study of Genesis 1 now brings us to the third day of creation. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth put forth vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind, upon the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a third day. We've already noted in this series of studies that each of these days begins or ends with this phrase, "There was an evening and there was a morning, one day." And we've already seen that this indicates the direction of God's movement throughout this whole account. He's moving from incompleteness to completeness. Now on day three, there are two major divisions. You have the emergence of the land from the oceans, the rising up of the land masses, the great continental shelves and others above the oceans, so that the uninterrupted ocean is broken up now by the appearance of land. And second, on that land appears for the first time life, plants and vegetation, trees of all sorts. There are certain clues given here which suggest some of the processes that are involved and reveal the scientific accuracy of this account. First, you'll notice that the first thing we're told is that the waters are gathered together into one place. That means that all the oceans of the world are tied together. There is only one great ocean. Now we divide it into oceans and seas and call the various divisions by various names, the Atlantic, the Pacific, the Mediterranean, the Indian, and so forth. But every scientist today, and most common people as well, know that the oceans are all tied together. There's only one ocean, and the land has arisen in its midst, just as we say, just as this account said. I point this out because there are many who claim that this is a primitive account, and yet it would have been impossible for any human observer in Moses' day to have known this fact. No one had traveled widely enough to have seen that all the oceans were connected. Men knew of various oceans, but could well have imagined them separated and even at various levels. But to know that they were all together would have been impossible from a natural standpoint. Yet here the record clearly states that the oceans are gathered together into one place. Furthermore, as science agrees, all the continents were once submerged beneath the ocean. In the hills nearby where I'm standing at this moment, there are fossil seashells and other marine plants at the tops of the hills. And it's been clearly evident in even some of the highest of mountain ranges that all the earth was one time below the surface of the seas. Sometimes it's been many times, several times below the surface of the sea. But there's considerable evidence that there was at one time one single mass of land. The most popular scientific theory along this line now suggests that the continents were all divided, or all united. I remember as a boy sitting in a classroom and with a map of the world in front of me, and how to while away the time I would idly play at just putting the continents together, how the bulge of Africa fit into the bulge of South America, and you fold back Italy and bring the Mediterranean down, and it all would fit together. And now this is the scientific theory of that very same thing, that the continents rest upon plates which once were together and now have drifted apart, and perhaps one day they might even come together again. Who knows? The third thing that this account tells us is that God called the waters seas. And it's important to notice the plural. He didn't say sea, he said seas. In other words, we're told that the oceans were connected. They were all one place. But the divisions of them, separated by the land masses, were called seas. Many seas, one ocean. One place, several divisions. Now, once again, this is exciting truth from a scientific point of view. We're told that Genesis is exceedingly primitive, but knowledge reveals that it's not primitive here at all. It's right up to date. There are many divisions of the ocean, and they still are called seas. I think this seems to mark the period of evening in this third day of creation, evening and morning. It's a double day. There's the emergence of land in the first part, and the appearance of the plants and so on in the second. And the first would suggest the time of the evening, when the continents are rising, the rocks are weathering, the soil is forming, all moving toward the great purpose that God has in view when he began moving on the face of the waters, that is, to finally bring about the appearance of man upon this earth. Now, all this is physically manifest with a parallel spiritual and moral reality. And that's what we're trying to get at in this account. At once, these things are real and visible and a picture of something unseen that's relating to man. We've already seen that there's light and darkness, picturing good and evil. There is a firmament above and the earth below, picturing life in heaven as well as life on earth. Now we come to this third great fact. We learn that heaven, human life on earth is also divided. That the earthly life is divided into that which is capable of producing fruit, which is the land, and that which is incapable of producing fruit, the barren oceans. God divides it this way, in order that he might teach us a fundamental fact about ourselves. What is that fact? Well, according to the rest of Scripture, it's clearly brought out all the way through. There's an old humanity, fallen. This is anticipating the fall. The Adamic humanity, the old man, all one fallen race, pictured by the oceans and their barrenness. In fact, Isaiah describes it that way. He says, "The wicked are like the waves of the sea, when they cannot rest, tossing up mire and dirt," beautifully picturing the restless lostness of fallen man. And into that human race, we all are born. It's divided into divisions, like the seas divide the oceans. We call them nations. So does the Bible call them nations. There's only one race of man on the face of the earth, but there are many nations. And sometimes we even divide them into distinctions as of races, but actually there's only one race. All the things that mark, apparently, differences of races are really produced by rather superficial factors of isolation and intermarriage and that kind of thing. But science, as well as the scriptures everywhere, insist that man is only one. There's only one human species upon the earth, Homo sapiens. And yet it's divided into many nations, just as the ocean was divided into the seas. But along with this, there is a new humanity. This is what the scripture will be all about all the way through. How, by the processes of redemption and in the grace of God, out of that old humanity will rise a new humanity. One capable of bearing fruit, fruitful mankind. This new humanity, too, was once all one, as the continents were, but has been separated, unfortunately, by various divisions. And we think now of the church as one, but divided into denominational groups and national churches and this kind of thing, reflecting this very same thing, but yet capable of producing life and bringing forth fruit. That's a truth that runs all through the scripture. Remember how David begins the book of Psalms? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree bringing forth its fruit in all seasons. And that figure is picked up and carried out in many places. Jesus spoke about the nation of Israel as having come in its unbelief, become in its unbelief like a barren fig tree, subject to cursing because it would not bring forth the fruit that was expected from it. And you recall how in the book of Revelation, the whole story of man closes with a great city come down from God, in the midst of which is the tree of life bringing forth fruit 12 months of the year. So all through the scripture you find this theme. Now let's return to the material level of this for a moment of day three and see several other significant clues taught by nature. First, you'll notice that in the second half of the day, God commanded the earth to produce vegetation. That is very significant. The earth is commanded to bring forth fruit. That means that plant life is at least suggested here as having arisen from some existing matter. Now, scientists are intrigued by this whole process. They are trying very hard and very sincerely and with utmost ingenuity to reproduce life in the laboratory by putting together the chemical elements that make up the plant life as we know it. So far, they've been unable to infuse into it that quality of life. The chemicals can be reproduced and put together in the same order, and they have even built molecules which are very similar to the basic molecules of life, but they don't grow. That's the problem. The missing mysterious element called life has not yet been able to be infused, though scientists are still struggling and trying very hard and think they're right on the very verge of doing that. And this account suggests that perhaps animals or plant life at least is close to matter. There isn't much difference. Whether scientists can ever leap that gap, overcome that chasm of life, no one knows. And there are some people who tremble at the thought that they may. But I don't think it need disturb us, because if scientists can actually retrace the steps of the Creator, it doesn't prove that man doesn't need God. Quite the contrary. It proves that this kind of a process can never be brought into being without a superior intelligence that's directing it. It's proof that man needs God. Scientists may be able to synthesize the chemical makeup of plants, but as yet they cannot impart to it that gift of life. But if they could, it would only prove that a superior intelligence did it in the beginning. And furthermore, it's evident that this account here does not suggest, as Darwinian evolution would teach, that all plant life began from a single source with infinite modifications that brought about all the various forms of life on the earth. What it suggests is that there were many simultaneous sources. Let the earth bring forth fruit, and it may have happened all over. And that they're followed by creative leaps, all of which develop within a wide but rigid boundary called kinds here. This is what the fossil record clearly substantiates. Oak trees that are found in fossil form, dated by scientists 100 million years ago, are exactly the same as the oaks that you see growing on the hillside today. So it doesn't suggest that there's any difference along this line. Now notice this account says that when plant life appeared on the earth, it appeared in a threefold way, three simple divisions. Plant life, that is vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and trees, which bore fruit. And in a moment, we want to come back to that to see what the spiritual parallel will be. The next thing said about this is that it's according to kind. Now, no one knows exactly what that means. As far as we can tell, there's no equivalent to any to any scientific division, such as species or family or phyla or order. But certain facts are clear. Vast armies of the fossil show that the modification of plants and creatures all occurred within a common, very common, recognizable pattern or group, which cannot be broken. That is, there are all kinds of dogs on the face of the earth. Big dogs and little dogs, some Great Danes and some that don't even look like dogs at all. And yet they're all dogs. And the amazing thing is, they have been separated by various accidents of isolation and interbreeding and so on. But if you turned all the dogs loose, you know what would happen? Within just a generation or so, they'd be back to an original model from which all the others have come. And yet dogs don't become cats, nor become horses, or any other thing. They all reproduce within these rigid boundaries called kinds. And scientists are always showing us that all living things possess this amazing power to reproduce true to type, and it's incredibly difficult to get them to do anything else. It's very difficult to produce deviations. Now, the fourth thing said here is that God saw that it was good. Three times in this third day, he pronounced it good. What does that mean? As we've already seen, good always relates to something about God. It means that all this is in harmony with his nature of love and in line with his ultimate purpose to people the earth with a creature called man. That's where the whole creative week culminates at last, in the forming of man. And this is all moving in that direction. He's stocking the cupboard, getting it ready for the appearance of man. Now, I think the truth on the spiritual level here is almost self-evident to anyone who knows the New Testament. First of all, this occurs on the third day. And if you're familiar with the New Testament, that immediately suggests something to you. The third day was the day of resurrection. It's a day when life came out of death. And that's what happens here. The land emerges from the ocean, and from the land appears for the first time life on the third day. All the way through the scripture, that number third is going to be the number of resurrection. Many things connected with that substantiate that later on. And it teaches, of course, that only by a new birth and the process of a risen Lord at work in us can we produce the fruit that God desires. It's only by resurrection power that man, lost, lonely, helpless, powerless man, produces fruit that glorifies and gladdens the heart of God. That fruit, of course, is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. That's the basic interchangeable qualities of life. Love, joy, and peace. Then at the level of the psyche, they come out in the next order. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness. That's the psychological explanation manifestation of love and joy and peace. And then finally, in the physical terms, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. So that here you have the fruit that God wants. And it's as the earth brought it forth, so the life of God produces it in us and nothing else. Then third, you notice it divided into three levels. There was vegetation, seeds, seed-bearing plants, and trees. And one of the amazing things when you read in the New Testament is this life of the Spirit, this fruitfulness which God wants from us, appears in three forms. Jesus said in the parable of the sower, you remember, the sower went forth and sowed, and some seed fell on bad ground, some on stony ground, and so on, but some seed fell on good ground and brought forth fruit. 30-fold, 60-fold. And 100-fold. Now, I'm not prepared to say just what those distinctions are fully, but there are other strange divisions like that. Did you ever realize that the New Testament describes our spiritual life in terms of the food we eat as being milk for babes, bread, and strong meat for those that are advanced? No others, just three. John, in his great letter, speaks of the divisions of Christian believers as being young children, young men, and fathers. And in Peter's letter, he speaks of the day when we come before the Lord as receiving from his hand three things: praise and honor and glory. So that all through the biblical record, you find the approximation of this physical truth of the threefold nature of fruit. And then the last thing: it's good. It pleases the Father. God saw all this, and three times he says it's in line with his purpose, it fulfills his desires, it's true to his own nature. And that's what fruit does, spiritual fruit in our own life. Now, everywhere today, there's an increasing hunger for the manifestation of this kind of fruit. Just as the earth without the fruit that is designed to be born upon it would be a barren desert, impossible to bear human life or impossible for humans to stand. So life without the fruit of the Spirit is dull and dreary and violent and angry and hateful and filled with emptiness and despair. But God teaches us there's a way to bear life. There's a way to bear fruit through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Next session, we want to take up day 4 with its remarkable appearance of the sun and the moon and the stars.